Let's go to, I'm going to try to remember to click this week. Sometimes I get going and I forget to click over. But we are in 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you will go with me to verse number, we'll go there, verse 10 and 11 is where we'll get started. Contemplating what's going on here. What's Peter been attacking or trying to encourage the church about? What? What'd you say? False teachers. And he used a couple examples last week for warnings, right? So what kind of warnings or examples of warnings did he give? Anybody remember the first one? Who? Yeah, so he mentions the angels, how that they left their proper place and had chose to sin. And it says verse 4, they sinned. And what did God do? Well, God brought judgment on them. And then the second one is what? Noah, somebody going to help me out there? Yeah. Noah, the world of Noah's day, we can talk about how wicked it was. God brought his judgment while at the same time preserving the righteous. That's kind of part of what he's also saying. That God can punish the wicked while preserving the righteous. We also see that in the third example of who? Lot, right? Lot and then Sodom and Gomorrah. How God punished the wicked while preserving Lot and giving his family a way of escape. And so he does the same for us. So God punishes the wicked while providing opportunity for the righteous to be saved. All right, so let's go down to, I have up on the board verse 11, but let's actually start at verse 10. So we'll start at verse 10 and catch up to 11 here. I'm just trying to find where it starts. Okay. And it says, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We noted those two things at the end of class last Sunday. Bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about their about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage of for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. All right, we'll stop there. We'll come back to verse 14. Now, let's just deal with those couple. So you'll note here, he has very strong language. He like Paul, we've noted in some of his writing here, Peter's doing the same thing. He's very upfront about the Holy Spirit's impression of these individuals. So he says in, he again goes back to the angels comparison. It's interesting. What does he note about a difference in angels and human beings?
They have more power.
They have more power and might. So they are more powerful beings than us. Hebrews says that that Jesus, when he became a man, was made a little lower than the angels. Seems to be indicating, again, this idea of power and might. Though the angels have greater power at their disposal, what do they not do that man will do? Well, they don't have salvation. But just in this context, what is it the angels refuse to do, even in their wickedness, that man goes even beyond their wickedness in doing this? Yeah, they do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment right? Let me rephrase that. That a blasphemous judgment is not laid at their charge. So even in their wickedness, they did not blaspheme the Lord. But the implied meaning here is that these teachers, these false teachers, are actually going as far as blaspheming God himself. So it just kind of gives you the depth of their sin. Verse 12, he says they're like irrational animals. One of the big differences between human beings and animals is our rational ability. Animals are driven by what? By what? Instinct. Is there a different way to phrase that? They're driven by their desire, their passion, right? A wolf, when he's hungry, has one focus, doesn't he? And a bear who is hungry and is hunting down a deer does not sit and contemplate the morality of how he attains his meal, does he? Does a lion ever sit on the in the field and consider, well, is this the most moral way for me to eat my next meal? Should I really be going after the little innocent, smaller animals, or should I be attacking a larger beast? Animals are not rational like that. They don't sit down and contemplate those big decisions, do they? No. And so he says these individuals have become what? Driven by their... by their passion, right, their desire, their fleshly lust has overwhelmed their ration or reason. They're creatures of instinct, he says, born to be caught and destroyed. And then he, in verse 12, he uses this phrase, they're blaspheming. So number one, let me just say that first. Let's reaffirm what we understand. What is blasphemy? If we use that term, we can throw it around a lot, but do we actually know what it means? What does it mean to blaspheme? Just in general, what does that term imply?
I think it means to speak evil of God, specifically God.
Okay. When you say, and I agree, but... in what way? I mean, we can speak evil of a lot of things. Is all evil speaking blasphemy? Is all evil speaking blasphemy?
Like calling God evil or something?
Well, yeah, you're heading on the right thing.
Blasphemy is what typically I find it hard to believe, you know, a lot of people believe you do it today. But the miracles and so forth that the apostles and other people saw, and after they saw it, they go away and deny it. They're lying about it. That's blasphemy. After you see a thing, you can prove it happened, but you go and you lie about that.
Okay, and I'm glad you have that extra piece, right? So it wasn't necessarily blasphemy for someone to see a miracle of Jesus and still not believe.
Right.
Right? But it is that extra step of going beyond that, and you don't just see it and deny its power, but then you go and lie about it. Again, in Acts 8, with Simon, who's a young Christian, and he's seeing what the apostles are doing in Acts 8. You remember they come down, or they come north to Samaria, and they're giving people the power of the Holy Spirit. Simon sees what's going on. He knows this by the power of the power comes to people by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And what's he say?
He wanted to buy it.
Yeah. He wanted to buy what?
The Holy,
yeah, he wanted the same touch that the apostles had. He didn't just want them to touch him and to allow him to do miracles. He wanted the ability the apostles had. So he wanted to do what with the Holy Spirit? Use it for self-gain. And Peter's response is very harsh. Remember what he said? What? You're in the bond of iniquity. Your heart is not right before God. What? Well, he says your gold and silver perish with you. Right? But why is Peter so harsh? Well, he's about to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And he's in real danger. Remember, Jesus said you can be forgiven a blasphemy against the Father. You can be forgiven a blasphemy against the Son. But you can't be forgiven for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So blasphemy is not, it's speaking to the character of God, right? In some evil, deceptive way. And so he says these individuals, and he's used this term over and over again, blasphemy, blasphemy. They've been blaspheming, he says in verse 12, about matters of which they're what? Ignorant. Now I want you to take that and just store it away. We're going to come back to that. It's going to come back up when we even get into chapter 3. So this conversation is going to go on for a while. But they are talking about things they do not understand. And that's really important. What is driving them, though? And that's what this section's about. What is driving their blasphemy? A desire to fulfill their own pleasures. And if you keep reading, and I'll move it ahead up here, if we go to verse 15, that was in 14. I wasn't quite done with 14, so let me read the rest of this. So, verse 14, he says, they have eyes full of adultery. Notice that term or that phrase. He says, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Now, you remember he said Paul used a similar kind of language to Titus. You remember that from Wednesday? What were those false teachers doing? He said they were upsetting whole households. So you see the same kind of thing going on here, where in Crete you had these false teachers upsetting whole households. Here you have individuals enticing, causing unsteady souls, those who are not well-founded in the doctrine or in the church, and you're causing them to stumble as well. So he says, they have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, and you can see that's a deep, much louder inflection there, that ending. But just notice verse 14. He says they have eyes full of adultery. That's one type of way to picture this. Later on, he says their hearts are trained in greed. Beginning there, 14, he says they're appetite is what? Their appetite for sin is insatiable. What does that mean? Can't be satisfied. What? Yeah. So just notice the kind of language Peter's using to describe them. He's trying to paint a picture for us of their mindset, their drive is toward these evil actions. And then we'll go on to 15. He keeps on. Now he's going to bring up another example. So we've already had angels, Noah, Lot, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we'll have a fourth example, and that comes in 15. He says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. All right, so if you want to go and you read the details, you can go to Numbers 22. And then also, you can go to Deuteronomy 23, and he's written about a couple other times in the Old Testament. But Balaam, who's Balaam? Anybody remember? He's a prophet of God. Is he a Jew? He's not a Jew, actually. That's kind of, you might find that interesting. He's encountered in the wilderness wanderings. And anybody, just real briefly, give us a summary. Who is Balaam? What happened with Balaam?
He's a seer that the king knew about.
Okay.
He would be beneficial to him, so he sent for him. We saw the Israelites coming because he didn't think his army could survive fighting, if you will. He wanted to get a curse on them and stuff to benefit him for the war. So he offered to give him, sent a first set out of people, and they didn't get him to come. He sent somebody else, high rank and all that stuff. And eventually Balaam went with him and all that stuff, and he basically blessed him.
Yeah. Yeah, so Balaam's this prophet who, you may remember the king's name. What king? Who? Balak. Balak wanted, he had seen what God had done through the children of Israel. And he was nervous about them traveling through his land. And he wanted Balaam to put a curse on them. And when you read it initially, Balaam has, if you just read the surface of it, it sounds good, right? He says, what about when he's asked to curse God's people? What's his response?
I want to say what God said to me to say.
And he says, I can't, right? I can't do that. And if you just read that section, and if you don't look at the rest of Balaam's life, you might walk away thinking, well, Balaam's a good guy. He refused to curse God's people. But what do we find out as we continue reading, as you research his life more?
What chapter was it again?
Numbers 22.
He told Balaam through about 25.
Yeah,
yeah.
Yeah, so it's a little lengthy. Yeah, and so what you find that really drove Balaam is he wanted the king's money. The king came and offered him all this money, and he wants it, but he knows he can't have it. And you remember, God told him not to go to Balak, and but Balak kept coming, and Balaam kept asking, and God eventually says, go ahead, go then. Because God knew his heart was, his desire was to go, and instead of obeying God and remaining where he was, he went. What drove Balaam was greed. Greed. And eventually what happens to Balaam? If you keep reading, he was destroyed along with the rest of the people. Yeah.
Bigger and bigger,
yeah.
Every time they attempt.
Now, how does the donkey figure into the story? Well, you may remember, if you go back and you can go back and reread this, but eventually after God says, go ahead and go, he gets on his donkey and heads that way, but they meet somebody along the way. Angel of the Lord pops up again, and the angel of the Lord is standing there in the way. The donkey can see him. Balaam can't, and he keeps hitting the donkey, and the donkey eventually says, why you keep hitting me? Yes, and that's what that ended up proving. Yeah, real talking donkey. So let's bring it back to Peter's use of the example. Why is he using Balaam? Well, again, he's trying to illustrate for the reader the heart condition of these false teachers. And again, he's just reiterating the same message over and over again. They're driven by their desire to fill their bellies, to fill their passions. And so, if we keep reading, we go to verse 17. These are waterless springs and mist driven by storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. That's their judgment from God. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. those who are barely escaping, that's interesting, barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. We'll go ahead and read. Let's see. Well, I'll stop there. I'll come back to verse 20 in a second. So just note again, they're being driven by their passions. And along the way, what are they doing? He just said it. They are going to unstable souls, seemingly Christians who are hanging on or just getting their start. And their doctrine is enticing to the ears. Why? It satisfies the lust. And so, he says, they're overcome. For whatever overcomes a person, to that is enslaved. So they have become enslaved to their doctrine. You've seen this before. You've seen people who are teaching a false doctrine or believing a false doctrine, and you can share the truth with them straight from the scriptures, and they just won't see it. Why?
They don't want to.
What else? They're blinded. They've closed themselves off because they don't want to have to sacrifice or admit change needs to happen in their lives. And so instead of doing what God's asked, they would rather continue to live in the world they exist in without any effort to make change. You can say something, Doug. Yeah, because becoming a Christian can be very uncomfortable for some people. It can make a huge change in your life. It can affect the relationships around you. You can get some negative feedback rather than positive. And so sometimes it's just easier just to keep on believing the lie that you have believed forever than to actually make real committed change. So, go to verse 20. He says, For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. That's a statement that's caused a lot of discussion over the years. Let's talk a little bit what we can know for sure. Those who would teach any kind of doctrine where once you're baptized into Christ, you're then safe forever, we're going to have a real problem with this text, aren't they? Why so? It's the opposite, what?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So go back to the beginning of the verse there. He says, number one, he says, after they have escaped. What does that imply? What's the implied meaning there? After they've escaped what?
They became Christian.
They what?
They became Christian.
Yeah.
That's sort of what Peter's at here. If you go back and you don't make that change back to God again, then you're, as says, they're just lost and they're in state and stuff getting worse than it was before because they knew the truth and they walked away.
Yeah. And so this text clearly teaches the idea a Christian can fall from grace. And as Doug mentioned, it becomes very difficult, and he's going to reiterate this as we read this, it becomes very difficult to draw them back to Jesus, and it puts them in a worse state than where they started before they ever became a Christian. They're in a worse state. Now, there's different ways to interpret this. I'm going to mention this. I'm not going to sit here and harp on it, but some will look at this text and will say the worst state is that now they have a knowledge that when the judgment day comes, they're going to be like, man, I had it, and I'll let it go. That's one way to interpret this. The other way to interpret this is degree of punishment. And we'll look at this and say, see, they're receiving a worse punishment than they would have had they never heard the gospel to start with. This is a difficult passage to interpret. So, well, so, okay. So that text, I'll just briefly say, the best translation of that maybe will receive a stricter judgment. So how you're judged, maybe, I'm just saying that maybe how that's interpreted in James, James 3? I think it's James 3:1. However it is, and I'm not going to say this is definitely the way it should be or not, so you get in that debate with people about degrees of punishment. You can see how you could use this text for that side of the argument. You could also see how you could see it the other way, where it's not degree of punishment, but it is more knowledge-based. I don't know the best way to interpret it. I won't sit here and say I'm the best of interpreting that. So, with that in mind, let's keep reading here, because he's going to get into that. So, verse 21, for it would have been better, notice that terminology, for them to never have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, to turn back. So again, this implies the idea they have become a Christian, and now they have reverted back to their former life of sin, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And then verse 22, we have the proverb quoted. It's this comes from Proverbs 26:11. Sorry, I couldn't get that out. But this is what it says. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallowing in the mire. So he gives two very vivid depictions of what it's like for a Christian to quit and to go back to sin. And so he's trying to, I think in this, not only remind these false teachers of their danger, but I think he's also saying to the unsteady soul, you need to take evaluation of where you're allowing these false teachers to take you. And you're making your way worse. And this goes back to what Jody and Doug had brought up about the difficulty of bringing someone back when they went back to the mire to wallow in it. Do you have to say it? What is it, sister?
When I first became a Christian, 23 years ago, my life wasn't good. And the one scripture is Matthew 12:43-45, when it talks about when you seven worse spirits gonna come into you if you go back and you be worse off than before.
Yeah.
But that was
that's a hard text to
me from going back.
Yeah.
Even though there was pull on my life to go back.
Yeah.
Worse than what I was before I came, I'm not going back. And that's why I...
Yeah.
So
Yeah, that's a fascinating text. We won't get into that.
That's
a fascinating text to study. We won't get into the breakdown of it. But he does mention about these people who are demon-possessed, and they have the demon cast out. They clean everything up, and then the demon goes and gets friends and comes back. Yeah. And so... So that text is just, that one's a little harder to interpret exactly what he means by it. But I get your point about not wanting to return back to that life. And don't play with those demons anymore. We need to give up those things that have draw us back into sin. All right. Any more questions about chapter 2? Oh, yes. Oh, come up.
It's interesting in Proverbs 26:11.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And if you go to Psalm 14:1, anybody quote that one? Y'all know that one. Psalm 14:1, what does it say? Oh, come on, y'all know this? What has the fool said in his heart? There is no God. That verse is not talking to atheists. Who is that psalm really about? It's about fools, you're right. It's who? The Jewish people, about those who maybe profess with the mouth God, right? They'd never be an outright atheist, but it is the way they live their lives, as though God is not real. What have they absolved from their minds? There is no judgment, right? Romans chapter 1, though they knew God, and they've clearly seen his attributes, they what? They deny him because they want to live like they want to live. All right, so any other questions, comments? Good discussion. Let's go to chapter 3. This is where we'll come back next week. We'll finish this text up next week. Now, just as you're reading it, just remember that discussion is continuing on. He hasn't left. I know the chapter changed, but he's still talking about false teaching and how they have been enrapturing unsteady souls. They've been convincing people to follow them. And he's going to get into some of the ways they ridicule the Savior they claim to love. And so that's what we'll talk about. And then he'll end with some important words for us in this text. Important reminders for us, especially verse 18, which comes back, I think it was a good capstone to his text. Any other questions or comments? All right, we'll come back. Look at that. Please go ahead and read chapter 3 a couple times this week. It won't take you about 3 minutes. You can read through it. And that way, when we come back to discuss, we'll be ready to hammer it out.